1 Corinthians 15, begin reading at verse 50. Hear the word of the Lord. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, we pray that you would guide us by your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us light, that we may see light, and that in your will we would discover peace through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we come to this final section on the resurrection, and you'll notice in his closing verses, Paul frames his discussion, concludes his discussion on the resurrection using the language of victory. Victory. Victory is a language that we use for contests. Victory is a language that we use for games. Victory is the word we use to describe the high school varsity girls' soccer victory yesterday in the quarterfinals. We use it for sports. We use it for a battle. Victory is used in the context of war. And when you use the language of victory, you are presuming, number one, that there is an adversary, an enemy even. And you're also presuming that it is better to win than it is to lose. The preferable outcome is victory. And Paul is discussing victory here in reference to an enemy. In fact, it is humanity's greatest enemy. It is the ultimate enemy. It is the ultimate adversary. It is death. And death is an enemy. In fact, he said in verse 26 of this chapter, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is the ultimate, it is the last, it is the most ferocious enemy of humanity. It is an obscene enemy. Death is counter to everything living. It's disruptive. It's painful. It's ugly. It's sad. It's brutal. It is an aberration. It rips apart families. It rips apart loved ones. It takes us away. It is not natural. It is monstrous. It is the ultimate enemy, Paul is saying. And it is the ultimate enemy because it always has the ultimate last word. Friends, 100% of us die. Can't escape it. You can ignore it. You can do everything that our culture pushes on us to sanitize it and deodorize it and prolong it and put it off and not think about it. But you cannot escape it. The greatest athletes in the world, the healthiest people in the world, will meet the same end as the laziest people in the world and the most unhealthy people in the world. That's a stark reality. But Paul is actually saying in our chapter that that great, horrific enemy death does not have to ultimately win the victory in the end. That's an incredible claim. I mean, if the Christian faith makes, and it does, makes this bold claim that we can have victory over death, that we can overcome the human problem of death. I want to know about that. How? How can it be obtained? Well, to understand how to get the victory over death, you have to go to the source of its power. Look at verse 56. What is the source of the power of death? He says, the sting of death is sin. Death is an evil that exists because of the rebellion of humanity. If you don't have sin, death is not a problem. It's a moot point. Without sin, death has no power. In fact, the word for sting here, it's worth noting, is commonly used in the Greek for bee stings, scorpion stings. It's also used for serpent bites. I'm quite sure this is intentional on Paul's part to take us back to the fall of humanity and remind us of the great story of redemption. That death is an enemy because of the fall. Death is an enemy because of sin. Sin is the instrument of death, is what he's saying. Or sin is the poison in the needle, or the poison, the venom in the serpent's bite. Death is a result of sin. But he gives even a bigger context here. This is interesting. Look at the next statement about the power behind death. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. Now, the best commentary on this little phrase is found in Paul's own writing in Romans chapter 7. Turn back with me if you have your Bible. It's just one book back. Romans chapter 7, what exactly is Paul getting at here? This is crucial. This is crucial to understand how can the Christian faith make the claim to have overcome the human problem of death. Romans chapter 7, Paul explains what the law's role is in this. He says, let's start at verse 7 of chapter 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. He's not saying that the law is guilty of sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see what he's saying there? It's not that the law is bad. Law is good. Law is righteous. Law is perfect. But when we start to measure ourselves against the law of God, we see that as soon as you post that no trespassing sign, just the sight of it by human nature entices us to want to trespass, right? Paul said, until I start really looking at the moral, perfect law of God, I can go around thinking I'm okay. I measure up all right. I'm better than most. And we all know God's going to grade on a curve, right? Not so. He says, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You tell me not to trespass, the first thing I want to do is trespass. You tell me not to covet, the first thing my heart does is wants to covet. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. And I think he's speaking from a human pharisaical perspective there. Before the law really smacked me in the face, I thought I was doing fine. I was alive. I didn't know I needed help. I didn't know I was sick. I didn't know I was dead in sin. But, verse 9, when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I started to realize how dead I am in my trespasses. The very commandment that the promise life proved to be, that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, he says, verse 12, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. So what Paul is saying here is the law is good. But no matter how good it is, no matter how holy it is, no matter how just it is, it condemns us. It can't save us. The law cannot save you. Keeping rules cannot save you. Keeping God's moral standard, as noble and good as that is, it will not save you. In fact, it will only show us the depth and the profundity of our sin. So Paul's saying, look, here's the human condition. Death occurs because sin has you in its grips. And the law comes along to show you how serious that problem is, how strong that grip is, and how serious the results of that grip will be when we enter into the grave. So, the power of death is the sting of sin, magnified by the perfect nature of the law. How in the world do we get victory over this ultimate enemy? We'll back up in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. I have something to tell you. I have some new information. I have something that up until this point in God's revelatory history, this has not been shared before, but now I'm about to tell you something. Listen up. This is a mystery that is now being revealed. This is something that is now being told. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Look, I have new information. Something has to happen to overcome this problem of death. And it's a change. A change must happen to you. A change must happen to me. And he says it must happen from the external side of things. You're never going to overcome the human problem of death trying to work it out yourself. The solution doesn't come from in ourselves. He says there is an external change that is going to occur. Somebody else is going to do it. We can't raise ourselves. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that is the smallest fraction of time. That is the batting of an eyelash. That means instantaneously. An external change is going to occur. And a transformation is going to happen. And it's going to happen when the last trumpet sounds. That is loaded language. We can go back to the prophets many times in the Old Testament. That this trumpet sounding is an indication that it's the end. It's the curtain call. God's coming back. It's the day of reckoning. It's the last day. It's the great day. It's the final judgment day. However you want to refer to it. That means an end is coming. That means history is moving to a conclusion. It's not sicklier. As secular humanists will tell you, that's a mouthful. It's going to an endpoint. It's purpose driven. And a day is coming when God is going to call for the accounts. And it's going to be a day of reckoning. And the trumpet blowing is an indicator of that. In the Old Testament prophets, as the trumpet blowing is repeated by Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 24:31, "The day will come when he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other." And what's going to happen on that day? Well, Paul says on that day, the enemy, that great enemy, that horrific enemy, that last enemy, that ultimate enemy, is going to ultimately and forever, ever and ever be defeated. And whether you're one of the few in human history who happen to be alive on that day when Christ returns, or you're one of the majority who have already passed away, whether you're alive or dead, he says an external change is going to occur. The perishable on that day will be replaced with imperishability. The mortality on that day will be replaced with immortality. We're going to be made new. We saw that last week in his description of the resurrection body. New, improved, 2.0, eternal, don't die. Death, what Paul is saying here is death is going to die. It's the death of death that he's describing here. Christians are going to be raised from the dead. They're going to have new bodies fit for eternity. And here's what's incredible. This is so bold. Paul issues a challenge to death. Verse 54. When that day comes and that trumpet blows, and in the blink of an eye we're changed for eternity, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, verse 54, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written in Isaiah and Hosea. This is what the whole book's about, friends. This is what the whole book is about. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's what we're going to say on that day. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That is a little sing-song mocking death. He's staring that last great enemy, the ultimate enemy of humanity, staring him straight in the eye and saying, where's your sting now? This is like the bully on the school playground, who's always beating everybody up, terrorizing everybody. Everybody cowers. He's the ultimate enemy on the school playground. And he says, the day is coming when the strong one is going to show up and he's going to pop you in the mouth. And you won't bully anybody ever again. In fact, it's stronger than that. It's not just that the death is going to lose its power. It's not just that death is going to be beaten up and run off. Look what he says in verse 54. Literally, death is swallowed up in victory. That swallowed up is never to be seen again. Never to be experienced again. We won't know what death is in heaven in eternity. Isn't that a glorious, glorious prospect? Death will just be a distant memory of something from a dreamlike past, if we even remember it at all. No death. No death. Swallowed up in victory. Where's your victory now? Where's your sting now? What's the basis of this confidence? How can he make such a bold, bold statement as this? How can Christianity claim something this bold? No other religion claims this. A bodily resurrection that destroys death forever. Look at verse 57. This is how he can be so confident. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's precisely because we can't overcome this problem. It is a gift. It is a gift of grace. It is a gift that has been fully, totally, and completely accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the imperishable who put on perishability. He is the immortal who put on mortality, that he might come and deal with the problem about the law. We can't keep the law. We don't have to keep the law. Not for our salvation. Jesus did it for us perfectly. He is the imperishable who put on perishability that he might pay the price of sin. He died on the cross that we might live. He rose from the dead that we might have resurrection life. Exactly what Paul is talking about here. He fully took the poison of the venomous sting of sin on our behalf. Nothing we can do. There's nothing we have to do except receive it. What do you do with a gift? He gives us, verse 57, he gives us the victory. You just receive it and do what Paul does. You say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you sounds so inadequate. Somebody overcomes the problem of death and gives it to you? Thank you. What a gift of grace. What a gift of mercy. You know, Christianity is not just a neat set of doctrines and propositional truths for the mind. It's that, but it's not just that. It's very practical. And I love how Paul closes this section on the resurrection. Remember, all of chapter 15 is about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, which secures the resurrection of those who are in Christ. And he gives a very practical application at the end here. Verse 58. He says, therefore. Therefore. Predicated on everything that has just been laid out. that Christ has won the victory over death, that Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law, that Christ has died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that Christ rose from the dead that we might rise from the dead too and have an eternal resurrection body with him forever. In light of the fact that death has been defeated, that death is dead, as good as dead, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, because of the victory of Christ, this should affect how we live our lives today. Monday, Thursday. Because of Christ's victory, he's saying that we can live steadfastly. We can live with a certain level of fortitude. The people that don't know Christ and still have the horrible problem of death unsolved, they can't live like that. It's the doctrine of the resurrection. It's the doctrine that God wins in the end. It's the doctrine that the victory has already been secured. It's the doctrine of eternal life that gives us, on a day-to-day basis, just a certain extra level of immovability and steadfastness. We know the ending, and therefore we can enjoy the process. I kind of think of it like a series of movies. There's a particular series of movies that I think is the second greatest story ever told. I've watched them all my life, practically, over and over and over again. They're good. My family thinks I'm a little obsessed. I can't get enough. Some of them series I've seen 40 times, I'm sure. But when you watch a movie and you already know how it's going to resolve and you already know how it's going to end and you know who's going to win in the end, doesn't it relieve a certain level of anxiety? I still get caught up in it. I enjoy it. Highs and lows. Fears and tears. But I know how it's going to end. And when you know how it's going to end, you can watch the movie. And with that perspective, you can notice things that you might not have noticed before. You can appreciate things that you might not have seen. You can spend your focus and attention on some of the little nuances that, when you didn't know how it was going to end, kind of made those pale in comparison. I think that's what Paul is saying here. If you know how it's going to end, you can live life not free of anxiety, not free of fear, not free of pain, by no means. But through the labor of life, through the toil of life, through the fatigue of life, through the disappointments of life, through the inevitable monotony of life, through the highs of life and the lows of life, you can live it with a certain level of confidence, knowing that death has been defeated. That is a practical outworking of the doctrine of the resurrection that Paul is describing here. And he says, in light of that as well, know that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When you're working for the Lord in the light of eternity, you're not working in vain. That's not vanity. Paul is saying the doctrine of the resurrection is not only a precious promise in future eternity, but it's a precious promise that today gives a fresh perspective, a fresh purpose, and a fresh hope for our day-to-day living. Heavenly Father, again, to say thank you sounds so inadequate. For the incredible and precious promises that we find in your gospel, Lord, renew our sure and certain conviction of the hope of the resurrection to come. and enable us by your grace to live lives that are steadfast and immovable, abounding in your work, in the light of eternity. We pray these things in the strong name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.